Welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this wonderful Friday. I'm Sherry Brownrigg in for Cy Kellett, who is still on pilgrimage in Rome. In fact, he'll be out most of the next week, so that's pretty exciting. Keep him and Chris Check and Monsignor Eugene Morris and all those wonderful pilgrims in your prayers, if you would. We've got a great show for you today. In the first hour, we have Dr. Edward Sri, and we're going to be talking about the Gospel of Matthew, one of my favorite Gospels, and that's going to be really exciting. So get your questions ready for that at 888-318-7884. In hour two, we will be talking with Father Paul Scalia, and we'll be talking about how we are made in God's image and likeness. So that is really going to be exciting. It's going to be a great show. Dr. Ed Sri is a theologian. He's an international speaker and author of several best-selling books, including A Biblical Walk Through the Mass. Now, he has several faith formation programs that he presents, and they're used around the world. He's the host of the podcast All Things Catholic. He's the co-founder with Curtis Martin of Focus, and he serves there as vice president of formation. And his latest book is God With Us, Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Hello, Dr. Sri. How are you?
Hello. Thank you for having me.
Gosh, it's so great to work with you again. I'm so excited to talk about the Gospel of Matthew because it is one of my favorite Gospels. And I have to admit that I really didn't know why, but after reading a good share of your book, I now know. So I'm so excited to unpack some of this. And it's really just one of those Gospels that I think if you really want to know Christ, if you really want to know about the life of Christ, go to the Gospel of Matthew. Why is that?
You know, Matthew's gospel in the tradition of the Catholic Church has really been held up as like a gospel for evangelization, a gospel for catechesis, for passing on the faith. And so I always like to say that, you know, if you want to really know your Catholic faith well, you know, Matthew's gospel is going to be a great guide. You certainly can turn to any book of the New Testament, any book of the Bible, and you're going to find Catholic elements there. But Matthew may be more than anything else. Why? Well, it's interesting. In the tradition of the church, it's always been used in times of renewal. You can think of someone like St. Dominic. When he founded the Dominican order, he went around preaching, and his preaching gospel that he carried with him was the gospel of Matthew. At Vatican II, people may not know this, but when all the bishops gathered together to discuss how do we proclaim the timeless teachings of Jesus Christ to the modern world, they entered into St. Peter's at the beginning of Vatican II, and they had one book that was leading the way in the procession, and that book that was held up in that procession was the Gospel of Matthew. John Paul II, the great St. JP II, he described Matthew's gospel as the catechist gospel. And I think one of the reasons is it's very structured, more than any other of the Gospels. It has these clear, distinct parts. There's a structure to it, so it's easy to follow, easy to teach from. I think that's one thing. I think a second thing is there's the theme of the kingdom throughout the gospel, that all the gospels have this, a bit of this, but Matthew more than the others, where it's really showing that what Jesus is doing as the Messiah, as the great king and announcing a kingdom, it's really the fulfillment of all that God has been planning from the Old Testament. And you see so many prophecies coming to fulfillment. And we see that what he's doing is establishing the kingdom of heaven here on earth through Peter, through the apostles, through their successors, through his teachings, through his healings, through the sacraments. And so many elements of the Catholic faith are just jumping out of the pages of Matthew's gospel in a very clear way. So I love using this gospel for teaching purposes more than all the others. I love all four gospels. I teach them all. I love them. But this one, I think, is the best one for teaching purposes.
We're talking with Dr. Edward Sri about the Gospel of Matthew, but when you call in 888-318-7884, you can certainly ask a question about the Gospel of Matthew, but you can also ask a question about any of the Gospels, maybe the life of Christ, so kind of expand it out to that, because as Dr. Sri said, that Matthew's Gospel really does focus on the kingdom of Christ, and it really is so much about the life of Christ. So that's a great topic that we're ready to delve into as well at 888-318-7884. You know, the upcoming liturgical year features Matthew's gospel in the Sunday readings. You've got this new book on Matthew. I'm guessing you probably didn't have anything to do with the fact that the liturgical year is going to focus on the gospel, but why is Matthew so important for you, and why is the gospel of Matthew so important for us today?
Yeah, I'm so excited. In fact, just right, literally about an hour before we just started this interview, I came home and I just got the first copy of the book. And so it just literally was shipped to me from the printer. And they titled the book this idea of God with us. And I think that's an important theme for Matthew, the idea of this Jesus who's going around announcing a kingdom, gathering disciples, healing every disease and infirmity. This Jesus isn't just a miracle worker. He's not just another prophet. There had been many prophets before. There have been many miracle workers before. He's not just a great teacher. This Jesus is God with us. And you get that in the very first chapter of Matthew's gospel, where it tells us that one of the names given to Jesus, one of the titles given to him, is Emmanuel. Joseph is told, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so as we're getting ready here in this Advent season, it's wonderful to think about this important theme for Matthew of Emmanuel, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. But it's not just at the beginning. The whole gospel is framed around this theme, because at the very end of the gospel, what do we have? The very end of the gospel, we have the Great Commission, which you have most explicitly in Matthew's gospel, where he commissions the disciples, "Go therefore to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have taught you." And so make disciples of all the nations, like great commissioning. And at the very last line, Jesus says to them, "And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So Jesus promises, he is God with us. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a king. He's not just a healer, a prophet. He is the God who became man in Jesus Christ. And yet, this God who's with us didn't just die, rise again, and ascend to heaven, and now we're left alone again. No, he promised to continue to be with us. And those are some of the gems you get in Matthew's gospel, is how does he remain with us? Well, he's going to remain with us through the apostles and their successors, the bishops. That's one big theme in Matthew especially. He's going to be with us through the role of Peter and Peter's successors, the papacy. He's going to be with us in prayer. Matthew's gospel tells us, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. I will be with you." He's going to be with us in the sacraments, where he continues his healing ministry, not just healing people of their physical blindness, physical paralysis. No, he's going to heal us of our spiritual blindness, our spiritual paralysis, where I'm paralyzed, I'm a slave to my sins, and Christ is going to change us there. So Matthew's gospel brings this theme out of God with us. But God wasn't with us just 2,000 years ago in Jesus. He remains with us in his church, in his kingdom today.
Really, what you're talking about is the promise of the church, isn't it? He's with us in his church.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the most beautiful things in Matthew. You know, we have this language of the church that's used specifically in Matthew's gospel, where in that beautiful moment where he tells Peter, "You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia." Now, one point I always like to make about this one is to really reflect on, what does the word church mean? You know, in our modern world, we hear the word church and we think of some building, you know, with a steeple and stained glass windows, and or you might think of the Vatican, you know, but the word church, ecclesia, is the word Jesus chose to describe his community of followers, the group of people that were his disciples. And what does that word mean? Well, it comes from two Greek words, ekkalein, which literally means to call out of. And it's a word that's very biblical in the Exodus story. The whole story of the Exodus is how God calls Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. Ekklesia, calling them out. And I think that's interesting, that Jesus, of all the words he could have used to describe this family of disciples, he chose the word ekkalein, ekklesia, to call out of. In other words, he's inviting us to participate in a new exodus, you know, and this is what the church is really all about. It's about being called out of our sins, called out of our selfishness, called out of our pride, you know, called out of ourselves to live for something bigger than ourselves, to live for God and to serve our neighbor. That's what church is. And when we live in an age where people say, "Well, why do I need a church? I mean, can't I just be spiritual? And I don't need religion. Why do I need a church?" I just hold up my hand and say, wait a second, I know myself. I need a church. I need to be called out of myself. I need something outside of me holding a standard really high that's going to challenge me to love more, to love and serve my wife more, to love and serve my kids more. I need a standard outside of me to call me to serve the poor more. I need a standard outside of me calling me on to live virtue more in my life. Because I know if I didn't have a church, if I didn't have ecclesia, and I could just make up my own spirituality, make up my own morality, I would make up a religion that would be very comfortable for me. It would be the church of me, you know, that makes, you know, justifies the way I'm living. So I'm so grateful Jesus made a church. But don't think of that church as just a building or some hierarchical structure. Think of it ultimately as this community of disciples that he's calling out of themselves to live a greater life in him.
That's beautiful. Beautiful. And so many people are creating the church of me right now. And so this is great to be able to go back to the Gospel of Matthew and to really see how that church, how it's commissioned essentially by the Lord. You know, he's calling all of us out. Well, we're talking with Dr. Ed Sri, and we are taking your calls. The phone lines are open right now at 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Gospel of Matthew. You can ask a question about that, or you can call in and ask about any of the Gospels or about the life of Christ. Let's just hear from you at 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back here on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Dr. Doctor, featuring Drs. Tom McGovern, Chris Stroud, and Andrew Mullally.
The number of people who are on government assistance expanded so much. Personally, I had patients in my office in tears saying, you know, I never thought of myself as somebody on government assistance. I just bought a new car. I can afford a brand new car, but I'm still on Medicaid.
Dr. Doctor, Saturdays at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Hey, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Sherry Brownwood. Psychology is still away. Pilgrimaging in Rome, if that is a verb, I'm not sure if it is. But here's the number to call if you'd like to join in the conversation. Dr. Ed Sri is our guest this hour. We're talking about the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospels in general, and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the number. It's 888-318-7884. And Dr. Sri, you know, one of the things that I've been thinking about is I wish that we could actually meet these Gospels writers today so we could see what kind of men that they were. But you know about that. I mean, we know as a church what kind of men these were. Can you talk a little bit about who Matthew was?
Yeah, it's so fun. I'm actually leaving myself tomorrow to head off to the U.S. Bishops Conference. And then from there, I go on pilgrimage to Israel. So I'm going to be in the Holy Land. And one of the first places we're going to go is Capernaum. And I always like to reflect on this is the area where Jesus' home base was. But this is where he encountered Matthew, the tax collector. It's an amazing story if you think about who Matthew was. So as a tax collector, he's working, you know, nobody likes tax collectors in the IRS today, you know, but back then it was particularly viewed in a very shameful way, right? Because they were collecting taxes for the Roman enemy. I mean, so this is a Jewish man working for the Roman oppressors, and they were also known as great sinners because they took too much for themselves, you know? So there's a great statue in Rome. I'm sure Cy is going to see it when he goes to the Basilica of the Lateran, St. John Lateran. When you walk into this church, you're greeted by 12 massive statues representing each of the 12 apostles, six on the left, six on the right. And one of the first ones on the right-hand side when you enter this church is of a man who's holding a book in his hand, and it's symbolizing his gospel that he wrote. And then he's stepping on a bag of money. And this is Matthew, right? So it's Matthew. He's holding the gospel that he writes, but he's stepping on a bag of money, symbolizing how he turned away from his life as a tax collector. And I love that image because it shows, you know, the past of Matthew, But Matthew isn't defined by his past. He has a conversion. He follows Jesus, and he becomes not just a disciple, not just one of the 12 apostles. He becomes one of the four evangelists, one of the four gospel writers. So if God can work with great sinners like Matthew and make them amazing saints like that, he can work with you and me. So that gives us hope. But I think most importantly, though, for what this background may tell us about Matthew and the way he writes his gospel, and this is one of the reasons I'm so excited about Matthew, is of all the gospel writers, Matthew was trained the most in scribal skills as a tax collector, detailed note-taking. And so I think if you were one of the 12 disciples there, you would have been following Jesus and paying close attention to everything he said and did. Maybe you took a lot of notes, but there's one person that took the most meticulous notes, that would remember the most profound details, I think it would be Matthew, given his scribal training. And that's why some biblical scholars describe Matthew as meticulous Matthew. Like every little detail is just charged with so much meaning. An image I have in mind is the way he writes his gospel. It's like this. It's like, again, every word is a reference to the Old Testament or some prophecy or some hope in Jesus's day for the Jewish people. And it's like the image I have in my head is like you're walking through a biblical minefield. So picture you're walking through a minefield, there's things blowing up all around you, right? So just picture a biblical minefield. There's prophecies and messianic expectations at every step of the way. There's just so much here. So if, again, you had to pick one gospel that's going to tie together the whole story of the Bible, if you want to understand all 73 books of the Bible and how they all come together, and you had to pick just one book, I would pick Matthew, because he's the one perhaps more than any other that ties those pieces together step by step through Jesus's life.
How did he get from tax collector to gospel writer?
It was a long process, you know. There's a great painting of this scene when he was first called, where the Baroque artist Caravaggio, you can find this one in Rome as well, he depicts Jesus walking into Matthew's tax collector's house, and all the other tax collectors are shocked and they're wondering, you know, you're calling, you know, why this guy? And Matthew's shocked. He's wondering, me? I'm a sinner. Are you sure you want you? Do you know what I do on the weekends? Are you sure you want me to be the guy to become one of your disciples? But I think sometimes when we read the Gospels, we might think that like Jesus is like a kind of like a Jedi, and he plays these mind tricks and just walks by and calls people and they just say, yes, master, and they start following. I think, yes, Jesus is greater than a Jedi. He's God, but he's also human. And we know that Jesus was in Capernaum preaching and teaching and healing, and that was his home base. Matthew heard Jesus many times before this moment. He knew who Jesus was. In fact, we read about how Jesus had meals with tax collectors. He probably, you know, had a couple beers with Matthew. You know, they didn't beer in Capernaum back then. But the idea is like, I mean, he probably hung out with Matthew and there was like a lot of time spent. And then one day Jesus walks in and says, I choose you to follow me. And so there was something already maybe stirring in Matthew's heart. He's hearing Jesus, thinking about his own life. And so when that pivotal moment came of the call, he answers it. But that call doesn't mean you become a saint right away. So Matthew follows Jesus and he's being trained. He's listening. He's watching how Jesus cares for the sinners and the sick and the poor. And all of that, you know, 3 years of training, the life of Jesus begins to rub off on him. And he eventually becomes, as we know, a great gospel writer.
Wow. That is quite a conversion story. We're talking with Dr. Ed Sree, and the number to call if you have a question about the Gospel of Matthew or any of the Gospels or the life of Christ is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. You had mentioned just a moment ago about Matthew's Gospel and the connections that it makes with the Old Testament. Talk a little bit more about how it does that. I understand it does it actually more than the other three.
Yeah, I mean, some scholars say that Matthew's gospel has hundreds of prophecies that are coming to fulfillment, you know, throughout. And I would say there's two strategies Matthew uses to show fulfillment of prophecy. And the first one is explicit. He explicitly just comes right out and tells you, okay, this happened to fulfill a prophecy. I call this the biblical prophecy for dummies approach. You know, in other words, if you've never read the Bible before, or you don't know anything about Jewish prophecy, it's okay, because 10 times Matthew's going to make it really, really easy for you. He's going to spell it out. He's going to hold you by the hand. He's going to tell the story. And then all of a sudden he's going to stop and he's going to say, OK, hey, everybody, you see what just happened here? This happened to fulfill a prophecy. So it's like he's shouting out, like, pay attention right now. And then he tells you what were the prophecies from many times, from Isaiah or Jeremiah. And then guess what? He quotes it for you. You don't even have to go find the passage in the Old Testament. You don't have to move your fingers. It's like he just cuts and pastes and puts the prophecy right there. So one example we've already looked at was the one about how the child shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Mm-hmm. And this, like, as Jesus or as Joseph is being told this by the angel, Matthew then says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes the famous prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. So that's what you see happening 10 times in Matthew's gospel. He announces this was done to fulfill a prophecy, and then he quotes the prophecy for you, makes it really, really easy. The challenge is he only does that 10 times. Dozens and dozens, I might argue hundreds of times. He's assuming he can just make a little cultural reference and you're going to pick up on the connection. You know, it'd be kind of like in our culture today, if I said, hey, I'll meet you at the Golden Arches, you know what I'm talking about. You know, I'm talking about McDonald's. Or if I say to you something like, why did the ring come to me? You're thinking, oh, yeah, he's referring to Frodo and the Ring of Power and the Lord of the Rings, right? But if you didn't know Tolkien, you didn't know the Lord of the Rings, and you heard, wow, Dr. Shree just said, why did the ring come to me? Wow, we better pray for Dr. Shree's marriage. He maybe is having a marriage crisis. He's worrying about his wedding ring. You know, you're not going to make the connection. Matthew is constantly quoting things from the Jewish tradition, the Jewish scriptures, and he assumes that his readers know the little allusions, little references, like we know lines from our favorite movies or lines from our favorite songs. I often use the example, if you said to me, oh, Dr. Shree, what music did you listen to when you were in college? And I said, oh, I don't know, but it's a beautiful day and I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I'm going to keep talking like this with or without you. You know, if you know the rock band U2, you know that I'm quoting some of their most famous songs. But if you don't know Bono and The Edge and the band U2, you think I'm just talking gibberish. You're going to miss out. So Matthew many times does this. And I'll give just one example. He tells how in the story, and this is good coming up for the Christmas season soon, when he tells a story about magi from the east following a star and coming to look for a king, and then they're employed by a wicked king, Herod, to try to do harm to the baby Jesus. You know, Herod wants to murder the child. Go find out where the child is, and then I'll go worship him too. But it's really just a ploy to kill the baby Jesus. Well, that story, any ancient Jew hearing that story goes, oh, I know that one. That's an oldie. That's a remake of an oldie. And they all know what song that is. That's the song from Numbers 24, basically. The book of Numbers 24 tells a story about a magi from the east, a man named Balaam, who was employed by a wicked king named Balak, who was trying to destroy Israel. But instead of harming Israel, every time Balaam tries to curse Israel, God's speech takes over and he ends up blessing Israel. What do the Magi do? The Magi are from the east, employed by a wicked king, just like Balak. And instead of harming the baby Jesus, they end up worshiping him, honoring him, paying him homage with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So like that story is like a remake of an oldie. And the most important part of that oldie of Numbers 24 is there's a prophecy in there about how one day a great king will come and the sign of his coming will be a star in the sky, a great star. And so, again, if you don't know that story, you just, you know, you're going to miss out on a lot. And Matthew does this over and over again. What I try to do in my book, and what I hope readers will get as they march through the liturgical year coming up here in Matthew's gospel, that they're going to know that Old Testament background, that every time they show up at Mass this year, every Sunday, when they hear those readings, they're going to know those oldies. They're going to have a background and go, I get what this is really all about. I see the prophecy coming to fulfillment. I see how this relates to our Catholic faith today. That's what I'm trying to open up for the reader in the book.
Wow. And the book is actually called God With Us, Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And you can get that from Emmaus Road Publishing. But you said you just got your copy. Is it actually available for purchase?
It is available. It literally just came out like just today. So you could be some of the first people in the world to order. So yeah, they can just go, I think it's to Emmaus emmausroad.org, or they can go to the St. Paul's Center, either of those places. I know it's on Amazon as well, but emmausroad.org and the St. Paul's Center are the ones that publish it and carry it.
We're talking with Dr. Ed Sree about the Gospel of Matthew, all the Gospels, really, and also the life of Christ. And the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I know we're going to be heading to a break soon, so we may have to actually let you answer half of this question. But one of the questions I have is about the genealogy that starts Matthew.
I love this genealogy. Yeah, it's going to take more than this. But let me just say this. It's more than just a long list of 42 names. And I think that's what many people think. But I would say, you know, there's one New Testament scholar says, reading other people's genealogies is about as exciting as watching other people's holiday videos. You know, it's like why do you want to read this? You know, and yet every name tells a story. And when we come back, we can take a look at what that story is that Matthew's telling us and showing. The fulfillment of everything the Jewish people were longing for comes at the end of that genealogy.
And we'll be heading to the phone lines as well. John, Maureen, and Steve, you are up next here at 888-318-7884. Stay with us because there's a lot more to come here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Listen for the best of Called to Communion on Sunday at 2 p.m. Eastern and live on Monday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Called to Communion on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
And we are indeed back. Sherry Brownrigg here, and Dr. Ed Sree is my guest. And he is talking about the Gospel of Matthew and answering your questions. We're going to be heading to the phones in just a moment here. But before we do that, I want to remind you about the sale going on right now at shop.catholic.com. If you have not yet been there, my friend, you got to go, because there are hundreds of great Catholic resources on sale. And we've added some great new deals just this week. Our Perfect Pairings collection, for example, great book combinations at a 40% discount. So make sure that you go to shop.catholic.com and check out those terrific savings. And also, if that weren't enough, $5 flat rate shipping in the continental U.S. And so it's a great time to really stack up on some of those great Catholic resources. And Dr. Sree, before we do head back to the phones for the first time, I also want to give you more of a chance to talk about the genealogy. We only had a few seconds before we went to the break here, but tell us a little bit more about why that is so important in the beginning of Matthew's gospel.
Yeah, just the opening words, the book of the genealogy, that language in the Greek, it's Bibliogenesis, which is words used at the very beginning of the Bible. So the book of Genesis, you could translate that as, and it's used in Genesis 2:4 to describe the beginning, the book of the beginnings of the heavens and the earth, or it's used in chapter 5, verse 2 to describe the beginnings of Adam's family and his descendants. It's used in chapter 10, verse 1 to describe the beginning of the new human family after the flood and with Noah. So it's always like that just the opening line brings to mind Genesis. This is a new beginning, a new start for the people, for humanity. And then it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So just those two names alone would bring to mind great hope. Abraham was the great father of faith for Israel, and there are promises that one day there would be a son of Abraham, a descendant who would bring blessing to the whole world. And so when you see this genealogy going from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down, that would spark some hope that maybe this is the son of Abraham that we've all been waiting for at the end of the genealogy who will bring the blessing to all the world. When you read about David, oh my goodness, that would bring to mind the glory days of Israel when it reached its highest point, and they've been suffering for so many centuries now without a king, without a kingdom, and they would be hoping that one day God would bring a new son of David, a new king, the Messiah, the anointed one, that would restore the kingdom to its original glory and extend it to the ends of the earth. So just that opening line. If you didn't even walk through the rest of the genealogy, you're thinking of Genesis. You're thinking of the hope of Abraham, the hope of David. And there's so much there that would bring to mind the expectations that the Jewish people are longing to be fulfilled.
Wow. That's wonderful. So let's head to the phones now. Maureen in Queens is waiting, and she's on line one. Maureen, you're on with Dr. Ed Sri. Hi, Maureen. Are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, you're Hello? On the air.
Thank you. Yesterday at Daily Mass, the reading was about the Good Shepherd, and we had a visiting priest, and in his sermon, he said Jesus was being sarcastic when he said the shepherd would leave the 99 sheep to look for the lost sheep. No shepherd in his right mind would leave the 99 sheep. And he had the same attitude about the woman searching all day for the coin. No one would do such a thing, he said. Now, I never heard this interpretation, and it was very upsetting to hear that. Is this something new that's being promulgated?
First time I've heard of that interpretation, and I would just say I don't think it's spot on. I think what perhaps, and I didn't hear the particular priest and what nuances he was giving to it, but perhaps one thing we could take away is he is hitting something about how crazy this is, that you would leave the 99. That is kind of crazy to do that. I mean, it is just like what shepherd would do it? I feel that weight, but I would conclude, but Jesus is saying the good shepherd would really do that. In other words, like God loves us so much that he's willing to go and search for the one that's lost in this radical way. And the whole idea of the incarnation itself, that God becomes man, is crazy. You know, it just like it mm-hmm. blows our mind away. I remember when I first was explaining it to one of my kids that God became a baby, and like my daughter just started laughing. Go, that's funny. And there's something like just surprising, shocking that God would come down, become one of us, seek us out. It's just, we just don't expect it, but that's how much he loves us. So I think that actually shows and highlights the amazing love, the crazy love that God has for us. As St. Catherine of Siena said, thinking about this mystery, God, you are drunk with love. So that's actually how the saints saw this, that it was just so, it turns our world upside down.
Maureen, I can imagine that must have been pretty upsetting. If I had heard that too, I think I would have, at the very least, scratched my head. So thanks for calling in and asking about that. Next up, we've got Andrew, and Andrew is in Tennessee. And Andrew, you're on the air with Dr. Ed Sri.
Hello, doctor. Before my question, I am actually a recent convert to Catholicism a month and a half ago, so I'm glad to be here to talk to you.
Welcome home.
Yeah, it's great to have you with us, Andrew.
Yeah, me too. It's great. But anyway, my initial question, and I found out y'all are talking about Matthew, the book of Matthew, so I understand there are some skeptics who say that Jesus doesn't claim divinity in the book of Matthew or in the other Psalms, or Gospels. Gospels, I mean, till, say, maybe the book of John. So what would be your response to the skeptics who would say that?
Okay, let me give one example here. I'll give two from Matthew's Gospel, and one at the beginning in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It's pretty clear what Jesus is doing here. He quotes the Old Testament law. If you recall, he says, "You've heard that it was said, the men of old, you shall not kill. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." That's Matthew 5, 21 and 22. And he does this over and over again. It's the same thing. "You heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you." Now, there's a Jewish rabbi, Jacob Neusner, who reflected on this point. And Jacob Neusner is a great biblical scholar, and he's just an honest Jew. He has great respect for Christianity, but disagrees with it. And it's over this point. He says, you know, from a Jewish perspective, for someone to quote the Torah, the law of God, and then say, "But I say to you," I mean, that is, no rabbi would ever dare to do that, because these are the words of God. This is the law of God, the teachings of God. You know, so he brings out the point that I can't follow Jesus that far, because he's claiming to be on par with God. Only God can declare the law. And here's Jesus coming and quoting the law of God and then adding a nuance to it, or going deeper with it. And what Jesus, by doing that, "But I say to you," no ordinary rabbi, no ordinary teacher would ever do that. This is a clear example of Jesus putting himself on par with God. And even some of our Jewish brothers and sisters see that, and that's why they don't want to become Christians. That's one example. I would give another example toward the end of Matthew's gospel, and that's at his trial before Caiaphas, when he says to them, "But I say to you, but you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And this is a reference to a famous prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, which we don't have time to get into. But the point here, I would just say, is Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, the right hand of God. So he's putting himself in the position of authority, again, on par with God, and he's coming on the clouds. Now, I want you to really appreciate what that means biblically, because in the Bible, how does God manifest his holy presence? In a form of a cloud. A cloud descends on Mount Sinai. A pillar of cloud guides the people throughout the wilderness. A cloud of God's glory fills the tabernacle, fills the Holy of Holies in the temple. So when we read Jesus saying he's going to come on the clouds, that's like a divine manifestation, a theophany. He's claiming to be God. And that's why, what do the chief priests do? They slap him and say, "This is blasphemy." You know, what more do we need to condemn him to death? In other words, if all Jesus was doing was claiming to be a Messiah, that's not worthy of blasphemy. He wasn't doing just that. He was claiming to be God. And that's why they wanted to put him to his death.
Andrew, thank you so much for that. Go ahead.
I was going to say, I appreciate that, but I was going to say, I've never heard of you until now, Mr.
Sri, S-R-I.
Dr. Ed Sri.
Ed Sri, okay. Well, this is my first time hearing about you. Now, I heard about your second response, but your first response about him talking about the law, that way, I never thought of it like that in my entire life. I thought, well, it's, or at least I heard people talk about it, but the way you said it was very useful for me to understand. So thank you again.
Well, thank you. Glad this is helpful for you. I talk about this a little bit in the book too, so you can check it out there as well.
And the book, Andrew, is God With Us, Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. You can get it at Emmaus Publishing, Amazon, and I think just kind of Google out there and you'll be able to find that. But it's Dr. Ed Sri, S-R-I. And Andrew, thank you so much for calling in. You've really come to the right place to learn a lot about your faith. Catholic Radio is really a terrific place to learn about your faith, and particularly here on Catholic Answers Live. So we're so happy to have you with us, Andrew. All right, so we have a lot more to come. Got some great calls ahead talking about the parables separating the sheep and the goats and all sorts of great things. So call in and add your question to the list, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot. I had a concussion as a child and I can't see very well, but I do work, I go to church, and I'm an on-fire convert. And as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can, and I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Sherry Brownrigg, and our guest this hour is Dr. Ed Sree, and he is the co-founder of Focus and an author, a speaker, just one of those Catholic leaders that we need, and evangelists and apologists that really are helping us to understand great things like the Gospel of Matthew. And his latest book is God With Us, Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And the number to call is 888-318-7884. All right, heading to the phones now. We've got, Scott is in Arizona. Hey, Scott, you're on the air with Dr. Ed Sree. Hi, Scott.
Hi, Doctor. Hi, how are you? Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you.
Jump right
the
in,
question
Scott.
The question I have is, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" I've heard two different meanings behind that. And one of them I don't believe was from a Catholic, and one was from a Catholic. And I know which one I want to adopt, but I don't know, maybe it's both. But anyway, the two different reasonings behind him saying that was, one was that he had taken on all the sins of the world, and Father could not look at that. He couldn't see that, which that one doesn't sit so well with me. The other one was that he was actually quoting Psalms and showing solidarity with the Jewish people.
Okay, great question. I love this question because it's a question the average Catholic even has. What did Jesus mean by that? Was when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he really forsaken by the Father on Good Friday? Did the Father reject him at that moment? And that is a common interpretation among some in some Christian circles. We'll look at it this way, that Jesus is taking on the wrath of the Father, all of our sins, and the Father can't look at him anymore. That's problematic because that's a Trinitarian heresy right there, because the Father and the Son are one, completely united. The Father and the Son are always completely united. The Son always sees the Father. But why does Jesus say this, though? And here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you some homework. After the show, go look up Psalm 22, and I'm going to walk you through it here. But that's what Jesus is quoting. It's one of these moments like I described earlier, and it happens over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus will say something, and he's quoting like the opening line of a psalm or the opening line of a prophecy, and he assumes you know the context. But if you don't know the context, you'll come up with some conclusions and maybe say, wow, he was abandoned. Well, let's take a look at this psalm. The psalm starts off with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It describes, the psalm is about a righteous man that's being persecuted and he's suffering, and it feels as if he's been abandoned by God. He says, why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far from my words of groaning? I cry, O God, by day, but you don't answer, by night, and I find no rest. But look at verse 3. In Psalm 22, verse 3, the psalmist expresses great confidence. He says, yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you did not deliver them. To you they cried and were saved, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I know all my ancestors in times of trial and suffering, they turned to you, and they trusted in you, and you never failed them. That doesn't sound like a man in despair. That doesn't sound like a man that's being rejected. This is a man going through great darkness, but he still trusts in God. And it goes back and forth with this pain and suffering, but then confidence in the Lord. He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." So he's calling and trusting himself to God. And at the very end of the psalm, he says that this suffering he's going through is going to have great meaning, because all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before him. So I think the most amazing thing about this psalm, though, is that while it is a righteous man going through suffering, feeling as if he's been abandoned by God, and yet he has total trust, he even believes that his suffering is going to bear fruit in evangelization, that all the ends of the earth in the end are going to see the Lord and worship the Lord. That's not the cry of a man in despair. That's a cry of a man in great confidence that God's going to help him and make a difference. But what's most significant, Scott, I think, is this. This psalm is also a prophecy about what is going to happen to Jesus. Because listen to what the psalm describes. It talks about how this righteous man is going to be mocked. People are going to wag their heads when they pass by him. He's going to have his hands and his feet pierced, and they're going to take his garments and divide them, and then they're going to cast lots for his garments. Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what happens to Jesus on Good Friday. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of Christ's suffering, because on Good Friday at the cross, what happens? Matthew's gospel shows us. People walk by the cross and they wag their heads at him. They mock him. They pierce his hands and feet with the nails that are pierced through him to the cross. And they take his garments, the Roman soldiers take his garments, divide them, and they cast lots for them, exactly as Psalm 22 foretold. I think what Jesus is doing is when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out. He's saying, look, it looks like I've been forsaken. And it's kind of like the man in Psalm 22. It felt like he was forsaken, and yet I know my Father, and I trust him, and I know he's going to rescue me just like he rescued the man of Psalm 22. And in the end, all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. All the nations will worship him, and that's what's going to happen through Jesus's resurrection.
Gosh, you know, that was such a great question, Scott. And while Dr. Ed Sree was talking, I looked up Psalm 22, and you're so right. I mean, it really is exactly. Well, Scott, thank you so much for asking that question. We go from Arizona to Cleveland, where Steve is waiting. He's listening to 1260 AM The Rock. Hi, Steve. You're on with Dr. Sree.
Hello, Dr. Sree. Thank you for your ministry.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for calling in today.
Very good. My question is more along the parables in the Gospels, particularly the parables where Jesus speaks upon the reckonings, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares and things like that, where there's an obvious comparison to, you know, judgment. And probably the most disturbing parable is the one where you have people at the end saying, you know, we did this in your name and we knew you, and his rejection saying, I don't even know where you're from. I don't know you. And I compare that with today's culture and even, you know, in our church, where it seems like everybody's confident that when they die, they're going to be with the Lord immediately. After all, they were baptized, or, you know, they went to grade school, Catholic school, or something of that sort. And it seems like we've lost some connection with Jesus' teaching. I don't think he was just trying to scare people into good behavior. So how do we tie together teachings of, you know, many good priests and bishops with the teachings of Jesus, which doesn't quite hit that same comfort?
Yeah, I think there's a great question, especially for this month in November, where we particularly remember the dead. I just recorded my podcast recently that's going to come out on next Tuesday, all about this topic of purgatory and how we need to pray for the dead. You know, I hear so many people say, well, I'm sure this person's going to be in heaven because, you know, they were such a good person and grandma was so nice and she helped people and prayed the rosary every day. And God bless grandma. I really hope that she is in heaven. We can always have hope, but we should never presume. Grandma may really be depending on your prayers. And as the Gospels bring out, as you're bringing out here, that It's a tall order that we're being asked. We're called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and only through God's grace and much transformation. And if we die in friendship with Christ, that's good. But it's more than that. We have to allow that friendship to change us, you know, and to become transformed by the fire of His love. So we need to always remember the dead in prayer. So I always like to say that here in November, never presume. And if grandma's in heaven, then and you still pray for her, your prayers will be applied elsewhere in the mystical body of Christ. They will not go to waste. Now back to your question, though, more particularly in the Gospels, you know, what do we do in this time, you know, today, you know, where many people just think, well, I can just go to heaven and there's these bad things that happen. You know, I think you're right on that the Gospels are making it clear it's a narrow gate. That's a theme in Matthew's Gospel. Wide is the way that leads to perdition. And that's a great challenge for us to remember that. There are these parables many times, particularly in Matthew 13. One of the things I bring out in the book is that about the parables, these aren't just like little wise teachings that Jesus gives to break down his message and make it easy for simple people to understand, peasant, uneducated people. That's how many people think the parables are working, but that's not it at all. If you read Matthew 13, I wish you had more time to get into this, Jesus is using them for judgment. That's how parables were often used in the Old Testament, to veil the message and in a way that and start using cryptic sayings to stimulate thought. Like David, when David kills Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and takes Bathsheba to be his wife, you know, he's murdered and covers up the murder. And the prophet Nathan has to go confront him. Nathan tells a parable about a man that had a lot of sheep and stole one poor man's sheep and killed it for a party. And David's like, oh, that's horrible. Who would ever do something? That man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you're that man. And what the parable does is it gets the listener, David, you know, if Nathan went in and said, I know what you did, David would probably kill Nathan. He killed to cover up his sin already. But what Nathan wisely does is tell a parable. David enters into the story. He gets emotionally invested, but he's not sure what the story is all about. And then in the end, he realizes he's the bad guy in the story. All of a sudden, in Matthew 13, Jesus starts teaching in parables. He didn't use many parables before this moment, but suddenly on this day, for some reason, he just starts speaking in parables. The disciples are shocked, and they say to him in Matthew 13, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you teaching in parables? What happened that day was the Pharisees started plotting to kill Jesus. They drew a line in the sand and said, we're going to seek to kill him. And as a result, Jesus lists a whole series of parables. And many of these parables about different seed that falls on different kinds of ground. It's about you've got the wheat and the weeds. You've got good fish and bad fish. So you're really picking up on something that's really important at the turning point in the middle of Matthew's gospel. Jesus uses parables to wake up the people. Now the Pharisees and the crowds are going, what does that mean? I don't understand what he's talking about. Wait, am I good fish or bad fish? Am I wheat or am I weeds? It's meant to shake someone that's hard-hearted and hard-headed. It's meant to shake them up to reconsider maybe that they look at Jesus in a different way. So one last thing just for our lives today, given all that we're facing in the challenges in the church today, that maybe we need to take these parables to heart and be shaken up and to reevaluate. And to see, you know, what have I really been faithful to what the Lord is asking?
Ah, beautiful. Thank you, Steve. We really, really appreciate that that great question here. And Mike, who's listening to Annunciation Radio, I am so sorry if we're not going to be able to get to you, my friend. We're just about out of time, but he was talking about the Synoptic Gospels, so maybe that's something you can address at a later date, Dr. Sri. Well, thank you so much for being with us. It's great to have you here.
It is a joy to be here. Thanks for having me. I'm so excited again to get ready for this year of Matthew, that the church focuses on Matthew's gospel in this particular liturgical cycle. I hope that the book will be a good resource for people on that journey that they can enter in and really follow those readings well and really encounter God in Matthew's gospel.
And again, the book is God With Us, Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's published by Emmaus Press, and it's easy to get that, so thank you so much. You know, I forgot to do something real quick here that I want to make sure I tell folks about, and that is a great new ebook that we just released. It's free. It's called A Great Cloud of Witnesses, The Communion of Saints. You can get it at shop.catholic.com, and then just look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy. So, Dr. Ed Sree, thanks so much for being with us again.
Thanks for having me. God bless.
God bless. Coming up next hour, Made in the Image and Likeness of God, Father Paul Scalia will be with us, and it's going to be a great hour. We hope that you'll stay tuned, and feel free to call in and get those questions lined up right now. The number is 888-318-7884. Stay tuned, because we've got a lot more here on Catholic Answers Live.